gate. So we start today, 1 Kings 17. You see Rachel there, Clay? Anyone else? Thank you, Clay. But before we start that, we got to back up a little bit. Because it's important, because we're kind of jumping in, so it's important to get the background on things, and I'll probably need to say it a couple of weeks worth as we go through this. It's good to be back. I miss not being here. I really miss. We should pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have together in your word, and Lord, we thank you that you make these all just come alive for us, and I pray our hearts would be real soft and open to receiving what you would say. Thanks that you're our teacher, and we want to hear from you, Lord. We do, and we want to grow in our faith and be more like you, and thank you that's what you desire too. So have your way in your hearts as we work our way through this, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's back up. For over 100 years, the Israelites had lived under the reign of three kings. Remember? Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And these guys were great, and they were famous men, but each one of them had their own problems and sin in their life. At the end of Solomon's life, a civil war broke out in the kingdom that had been united under God's anointed authority. And as that strife grew in intensity, the nation became divided into a northern kingdom, often called Israel, and a southern kingdom, usually referred to as Judah. And Nathan, I think, is going to throw up a picture just so you can get your eyes on it. I don't know how you would remember this. There's a couple ways that I do. I do well with alphabetical things, so IJ, Israel's the north, Judah's the south. But the way I remember it most is, notice Jerusalem's in the south. Jerusalem, Judah. So I can always remember, because I know that Jerusalem's in the southern part of Israel, Jerusalem is connected to Judah, okay? So this is the way the kingdom's going to be for a while. And as we go through 1 Kings, this is the way it's going to be. And so it's important that we have that. Nathan's going to leave that up for just a little bit, I think. That remained as a kingdom, two separate kingdoms, for quite a while, until foreign invaders come in and then the Jewish people are led away into captivity. So from the beginning of that division all the way until Israel goes into captivity, a period of over 200 years, the northern kingdom had 19 monarchs, and all of them, every single one of them, were wicked. It's crazy to think that all 19 national leaders did, the Bible puts it this way, evil in the sight of the Lord. And that environment of evil that started at the head prevailed all the way through the nation, all the way throughout those 200 years until the Assyrians came and invaded them in 722 BC. Now in the southern kingdom, it was under the leadership of 17 leaders for well over 300 years. Eight of those monarchs, eight of the 17, followed the Lord. But nine of them were wicked men who did not serve or walk with God at all. And the southern kingdom then, it ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 556 BC, and that's when we all know that the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. Remember, Daniel is in captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah, all of them are in captivity. The good thing about the southern kingdom is then later on, after the 70 years, those guys, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, others, come back into the southern kingdom, rebuilt Jerusalem. Remember, you read it in your Old Testament, and then we get a better understanding how the southern kingdom began to be revitalized because they desired to follow after God. Now, if you've never done an in-depth study during this kind of period of history, it's important that you do that. I want to urge you to take the time, maybe as we're going through 1 Kings, a good time to kind of go back a little bit, get a good understanding. And I don't know how you work, but when I read through the Bible all the way up, I follow it pretty well until I get to this area, 1 Kings, because it gets kind of confusing as I read it. And some of the reason it gets confusing because the names are hard to read and understand, but mostly it's because I don't know that there were two kingdoms. And so I read about all these kings, but I'm not sure who is who and why is why and all that. But once you realize that there's a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah, then when you read through it, it kind of like, oh, okay, now it makes sense. And now I can understand why it says, well, the king was this and the king was also that. Wait a minute. Well, that's because there were two kings, because it was during this time. Now, during this period of time, when there's the north and the south kingdom, because of the wickedness of all these kings and the apostasy then within the Hebrew people, God sends various prophets to call the rulers and the people back to repentance, back to a relationship with Him. But being a prophet, it wasn't easy at all. And most of the monarchs had nothing to do. They wanted to be left alone. We don't want you to come in here and tell me that I'm screwing up. And so, man, when the prophets got hammered over and over and over again, not just by the kings, but by the people didn't want to have anybody telling them they're screwing up, just like today. I mean, God raised up a prophet in this nation today. Look out. That person's going to have a hard row to hoe. And, man, that was true back then. So Elijah's got a really tough job, but so does all these other guys that we read through in the Old Testament, because no one really listened to them. They didn't want to hear it. Now, as we kind of got to go back and get a better foundation as we move forward into Elijah, let's follow just one little section of the kings back in that time. So you got to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. You find 1 Kings, okay? 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 33. The first king of the northern kingdom, okay? So we're going to talk about Israel, the north part. The first king of that area was called Jeroboam. And he's significant because he's the one who deliberately planted the seeds of idolatry among the people of God. And we see that. 1 Kings 13, 33. Hang on, where is that? 33 says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Now, the term high places generally refers to the pagan altars that were used to worship the various pagan gods and the idols that they had. So right out of the chute, we learn that the first king of the northern kingdom ordained priests for the worship of false gods. And for 22 years, this man, Jeroboam, deceiver, a murderer, boldly and unashamedly promoted idolatry within the nation of Israel. So the northern part's off to a very difficult, tragic start. Then his son comes along. If you look ahead a little bit, 1 Kings 14, verse 20. It says there, the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. That just means he died, right? And Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. And move ahead a little bit to 1525, and we'll read a little bit about this guy. And why we skip is then they're going to talk a little bit about the southern kingdom and some of the kings there. So we got to go into 1 Kings 25. And we see Nadab, you see it? Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel. You see why it says Israel? Northern kingdom, right? In the second year of Asa, king of Judah. You see why that makes sense now? We know there's two kingdoms. So there's two kings. I totally lost where I am. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did, Nadab, evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. So this dude's a bad king too. And he only lasts 2 years, and we're going to push through. The next king is Baasha. And why would you name your kid after a sheep? I don't know, but it's Baasha. And then his son was Elah followed him, and then his son Zimri followed him. This is quite the Jewish family. One murderer, read it this week. One murderer giving away to another murderer. One assassin killing another assassin. One mass murderer killing off the household of another mass murderer. A line of godless men coming to the throne and continually doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And as bad as all that sounds, look at what the biblical record says about the next king after Zimri. His name's Omri. Look ahead to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 23. Here's Omri. It says 1 Kings 16:23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah, and he brought the hill. Did he brought or bought? And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri, 25, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And he walked in the ways of Jeroboam and his sin, in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. This guy isn't any better than the rest. In fact, he's worse than all the rest. So then, finally, 1 Kings 16, verse 28. So Omri rested with his fathers, died. He was buried in Samaria, and here comes Ahab, his son, who reigned in his place. So there's we're introduced then to Ahab. And so let's take a second, talk about Ahab and Jezebel. Look down a little bit, 1 Kings 16, 31. We read about Jezebel, 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshiped him. Now, stop with me for a second. No one else had God told us about their wife. It all been king, 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 king. But it, right here, God pauses the narrative to say, oh, by the way, Ahab married Jezebel. And so it's important that we stop and think, okay, what's the significance of Jezebel? Because clearly God wants us to recognize that she had a role to play. And I think there are two particular things as to why God stops and brings this up to us. One, she was absolutely the dominant ruler in the household. And Jezebel really did rule the kingdom. Because she was the power behind the throne. She ruled her husband, the monarch, and therefore she ruled the people of Israel. So that's one. But the second thing is the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that it was Jezebel who taught Baal worship to Israel. And if you notice there, 31, Jezebel's father, Ethbaal, it's not, by the way, it's not a coincidence that his name's got B-A-A-L in it. He was the king of the Sidonians. You see that? That made Jezebel a Phoenician princess. And you'd have to do a little history on exactly where, but that the, all this worship began in, with the Canaanites and all in this region. So these guys are completely given over to this pagan worship. Well, here is Jezebel, a Phoenician princess. So she marries Ahab. And what's she going to do when she comes into Israel? Bring all that with her. And her stated goal was to make the worship of Baal the state religion of Israel. She wasn't just willing to worship that crazy thing herself. She wanted everybody in Israel to worship Baal. Now, Baal was the god of rain and fertility. They believed that Baal controlled the weather, the seasons, the crops, therefore, the land, therefore. And when Baal worship enters into Israel through her, man, and all the heathen practices and child sacrifices and all the things that that entailed, Israel takes another nosedive, extreme nosedive. They're rejecting the God of Israel, the living, true living God, for this pagan God. And man, they really begin to embrace it. and it causes them great harm. So in spiritual terms, this is a time when we enter into where we are today, as far as we read in our scripture, it's complete despair in Israel. The chasm between God and his people had never been further. The huge gulf between God and his people. Look ahead a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 32. And I read a part of it. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And I think Nathan might have a picture of Baal. We really struggle with it. The temple is like your typical column temple. Here's kind of an image of Baal. It doesn't really give you a very good picture of it. I mean, why would you worship? Well, anyway. who knows why we worship what we worship? You know, why do we worship what we do in our world today? It kind of makes you scratch your head. Anyway, 32 again, he sets up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And verse 33, and Ahab made wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So I felt it was important for us to get a good understanding of what's going on in the nation as God then sends in Elijah. Now, the word there, my version says, talks about a wooden image at the beginning of 33. Ahab made a wooden image. The word there for that, it's really an Asherah pole, and Nathan's going to show that. The goddess was called Asherah. She was the, who was she? She was the mother of Baal, according to their idolatrous mythology. And so therefore then, people took trees or poles and they carved into them. Do we have one here? And they kind of carved into them this stuff, and that would be what they would worship, was this as the mother of Baal. So these things would be all over the nation. And when you read in your scriptures as you go through the Old Testament, you talk about high places and all that. That's what this is. It would be a place in Israel high because it's closer to the gods, right? So they want to be up. And so then they would do that, and they'd have up all this huge temple stuff set up with these poles, and they would worship. Oftentimes very sexual practices, a lot of child sacrifices that would go on through that. So if you, again, I encourage you, go back and study some of this. It's fascinating, the things that they got caught into. And if you're like me, you read all that and you think, what were these people thinking? But you know what? Step back. What are we thinking? And some of the things that we are caught up in worshiping. You know, not we, but we as a nation and we as a society, we as a culture. We're not any better than these people. So at this point in time, the Israelites have completely abandoned the worship of Jehovah. And they fully embraced the worship of Baal. And in Israel's darkest hour, I mean, it really was very, very dark. God sends one of his brightest lights. And seemingly out of nowhere, chapter 17, verse 1, here comes Elijah. And read it with me, verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. We don't know anything about this guy. He shows up as a man and goes and talks and presents himself before Ahab. We don't know his pedigree. We don't know his background. All we know is that he was a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, and they have no idea what Tishbite is. It could refer to his family. It could refer to his background. No one knows, which I kind of like, because as a simple commoner like me, you know, it's like, oh, God can use Elijah seemingly out of nowhere. Maybe in some ways he can use us too. And the word Elijah, his name, means Elijah, or Yahweh is my God. So when he come to introduce himself to you, they didn't hear Elijah, they heard Yahweh is my God. That's a good name. That's a real good name. Now, mine, as we read through here, the first word Elijah says is, mine has as, which is in italics. Does yours show italics? If you got a New King James, it'll show italics. The italics wasn't in the original text. They put it in there, so the translators did, to try to give clarity, to try to give us understanding. Here's what Elijah said literally. The Lord God of Israel lives. That's what he said. the Lord God of Israel lives. And I think that totally encapsulates this guy's life, Elijah. He understood that God is alive. Elijah lived like that was true every day of his life. And I think as he goes to present himself before the most powerful king in the world, he wasn't intimidated. Why? He knew his God is on the throne and alive. He knew when he talked to King Ahab that there was a bigger presence in the room. And you know what I think for us? That if we live our lives knowing that God is alive and living like God is alive, it'll totally change every conversation you have with people. I don't care if it's the boss. I don't care if it's Mr. Trump. I don't care who it is. It'll change because that person isn't the most powerful person in the room. Your God's alive. And I think we're going to watch Elijah live his life with power because of that simple thing that he says, the Lord God of Israel lives. Amen? It's true. It's true. He is alive today. And we celebrate around, you know, Easter, he's alive. But sometimes we don't live like he's alive. He's alive. It's a big deal. And it produces a certain character within our lives. So he says, hey, I come from the very presence of God with this message. There is going to be a drought coming, and it's not just going to rain. There's not going to be dew either. Until I say. And we know from the book of James that this drought's going to last for 3.5 years. Now, Israel's an agrarian society, which just means it's a farming world. So they're going to be very dependent upon rain. Because if it doesn't rain, then there's no crops. If there's no crops, a Walmart does not have food. And you're not going to go buy anything. You're not going to have anything. And so they realize this is a very severe message that Elijah's bringing. Ahab knows it right away when he hears it. This is a problem. This is going to be a big problem. Now remember, and here's one of the most important things about why God does this. Remember, Baal was supposedly the god that controlled the weather. And in their mind, no god is more powerful than Baal because we need it to rain. We need it, the sun to shine so our crops grow. So in essence, God's saying to Ahab, you think Baal can bring you rain? Well, let's watch and see for a little bit. Let's just stop and see. And you know what? God's going to show them, everybody in that nation, that he's in control of the weather, that he's in control of the seasons, that he's in the control of 8 inches of snow or however many everybody thinks we got. You know, he's in control of those things. He's saying Baal is a worthless idol. And why does God do it? He wants to woo the Israelites back to him. God just doesn't do these things so he can flex his muscles. He doesn't work in this world just so he can show off. He doesn't do that. He does things to bring people to a deeper relationship with himself. Stop with me for a second. And I know the Chelseas of the world who are young bucks, they probably don't have much of an understanding of this. But those of us who have been around a little bit, we go back and we realize it's the hard times that my faith grew the most. It was the times God allowed certain things to happen in my life that it's like, whoa, I cannot control this situation. Shelby, when she was little, Shelby's here today, she had seizures when she was little. They were just, what were they called? I don't know what that means. When she would get a fever, her temperature would spike and then her body would shut down. And I was outside chopping wood. I'll never forget it, and I hear a scream in my house, and it's one of those blood-curdling screams that you know something's wrong, and it's Sandy screaming. And I come in, and Shelby was less than one, and she was taking a nap, and Sandy meets me at the door, and Shelby's blue. I mean, she's not breathing well. She's blue. And I thought, my kid's dead. My kid is dead. Turned out, it's her body shutting itself down to protect itself from whatever that fever was. It's a common thing. So we take her to, 911, and we take her to the hospital, and they say, it's okay. And here's what the doctor said. The next time she does it, just sit there and hold her for a while. It'll be okay. She'll grow out of it. Well, she had one. And I'm sitting in my living room holding my kid as she's turning blue, not breathing well. And I'm thinking, my kid's dying in my arms and I'm too stupid to take her to the hospital because some doctor tells me that she'll be okay. Megan, who's probably three at the time, runs into her bedroom, dives in her bed, covers up herself with covers because she's freaked out like we are. And sure enough, it was just one of those things. In those moments, I had no control over the health of one of the most precious people in my whole life. I had no control. That's why I say Chelsea may understand that to some degree. But as you get a little older, you realize more and more, I have no control over these things. I can't control if I get a job tomorrow or not. I can't control if I'm going to need a liver transplant. I can't control. Who's in control? That's what God's saying to these people right here. He's saying, guess what? I'm in control of these things. I'm the one that brings the blessing. I'm the one that brings the challenges. Why? I want you to know me deeply. I want you to know me tremendously well. And he allows these things for our benefit. When I gave my life to Jesus, I said to God, Lord, I'm going to follow our ears. And God says, okay, fine, then you're mine, and I'm going to do whatever I feel I need to do to make you look more like me. And I said, okay. And you know what? He's done that. He's brought things into my life because he knew what it's going to take to make me look more like Jesus. And he allowed certain things, some blessings, tremendous amount of blessings, but some hardships, all in the name of not just God showing off, but all in the name of saying, Toby, this is what it's going to take for you to be more like me. You're going to have to sit there and hold your daughter in the midst of that hardship because I'm in control of her life, and you better understand it right now. And I'm calling you to love that girl and bless that girl and encourage that girl and point her to me, but ultimately, she's mine. Amen? And it's true. So why does God do this here? Well, we know why. We know why. He loves these people, and they've totally turned their back on him, and they've embraced this crazy garbage stuff. And he's going to allow these things to say, you know what, people? What are you doing? I'm the one who loves you deeply. I'm the one that's going to provide for you. I'm the one that's going to bless you. I'm the one. I'm the one. I'm the one. And he's going to use Elijah to bring that message. And this next few chapters is spectacular as we read through it. I mean, there is so many good stories. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Next week, the story is great. It really is. And it just picks up from there. Now, I got notes, but I don't even know if I want to use them. I wasn't expecting to go on to all that. So what'd we do? Verse 1? Woohoo! Man, we're rolling now, buddy. Let's just stop there. We'll pick it up next time, verse 2, and we'll go forward. Okay? So, these people had traded in their relationship with the true and living God with a God who could do nothing for them. And God is going to try to wake them up in total love. I don't know that these people felt like they were being loved when Walmart store shelves were empty. And yet they were. And yet they were. And I don't know if I feel like I'm being loved when things are hard for me. But I am. I am. And that's where our faith steps in, right there, in the moment of that anxiety and even frustration, or maybe even all the way toward anger and bitterness. We need to stop. We need to stop right then and say, I believe in the true and living God. He's alive, and he loves me, and he wants the best for me, and he's allowing this so that I can be more like him. And Lord, I want my faith to grow. And at that point in time, I can either turn away from God and begin to like get all this emotion and embrace all these other things. I just got to work harder. I just got to do more. Or we can turn toward God and say, Lord, teach me what you need me to learn right here in this moment, because I know that you're doing something fantastic. And I receive it, God. I receive it. As a pastor, you know, I get the chance to talk with people sometimes. It's one of the things I say a lot to people. You have a choice. You can choose to embrace this or you can run from it. And I want to encourage you, when these kind of things come, turn to God in the midst of it. Embrace the challenge there and say, Lord, I know you're doing something cool right now because you love me, because I'm special. And I'm in. I'm all in, God. I'm all gone. Even though this is hard, I'm all in. Amen? Man, it's so cool, isn't it? One verse. At this rate, what? 17 years before we finish 1 Kings 17. But that's okay, I suppose. So read ahead. read verse 2 next week. You can start there. I don't know. Maybe we'll get a little farther. Okay, here, let's pray together. By the way, Fireman Dennis is retiring. Is tomorrow your last shift, Dennis? Tomorrow's Dennis's last shift. Yeah, we're so proud of you, Dennis. I mean, God's done, you say it all the time. You know, he went from a, he'll tell his testimony. God raised him up. He's a fire chief. He's a big boy. He wears one of those white hats and points. Don't you, Dennis? You do. He does. You know, God, you know why? I asked Dennis, so how can we pray as you finish? And I'm going to put words in your mouth, Dennis. He said, pray for my people, that I would lead them well. I mean, he's putting people's lives in jeopardy every time he goes to a fire because he's saying, you, go in there. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. So you've done well, Dennis. We're very, very proud of you. So let's pray for Dennis as he transitions. More than that, let's pray for Monica as he transitions. That helps. Monica, I'm starting a new church in Maui. Where did she say? Well, you may have to go there without me. It's only light for like an hour a month or something. I don't know that I want that. I mean, look at my tan. I was in California. Anyway, I'm blabbering. Let's play. Lord, thanks for this. And this nation had turned. And this nation had embraced foreign idols, and you love this nation enough to send a voice to call them back to you. And Lord, as we fast forward all these thousands of years, Lord, our nation, generally speaking, we've turned too, and we've embraced false gods too, and we're chasing after idols too, and it's just true. And I pray, Lord, that that your voice, as it speaks into our nation, would be heard. And Lord, it starts in this room. And I pray that none of us today or tomorrow or this week would chase after false gods, the god of success or god of prosperity or the god of whatever all these things are. We want to have a relationship with you, Lord. And that's so cool, because you want it more than we do. And I pray we'd yield right now, in this room, right in this moment. We would just simply say to you, Lord, I want you to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in my life. I want that. I want you to be on the throne of my life, and I want to follow after you. And whatever you bring my way, Lord, it's going to be for my good, and I'm thrilled about it. So I hope that to just settle deep inside of our hearts, Lord. May we represent you well in this world this week, Lord. What a privilege we have to tell people that you love them and show people that you love them as we serve them. Use us. Use us. Teach us through this wonderful man, Elijah, as we go forward, Lord. So have your way in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray.